Let's pray once more before we look at this passage. Our Father, you tell us that your word is a light and a lamp to guide our feet to walk along the paths that you have laid out for us. We pray, therefore, this afternoon as we look at this passage from 1 Corinthians, that it would indeed shed light on our own lives, show us where we are falling short, where we're beginning to wander away from following in Christ's footsteps. And might it also show clearly to us, Lord, where you want us to walk. Father, show us both our own shortcomings, but also, Father, the life of the righteous that you've laid in front of us. And as you do so, Father, feed us, we pray, and give us the power, sustained by Christ, to follow ever more closely in his footsteps. We ask in his name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6. And immediately we should be struck by a slightly strange set of circumstances. To bring it somewhat up to date, imagine the Joneses move to Derby and join Christchurch. They've looked around for a little bit, rented for a while, and are desperate to find a house. Well, luckily the Joneses, core members of Christchurch, have already got a house and they're looking to sell. So the Smiths go and look around the Joneses' house. They realise that it's just the place they were looking for. The Joneses give it the big sell. Yeah, lovely neighbours. We've never had any problems with the plumbing. We've had a great time living here. Oh, fantastic, the Smiths think. This is absolutely just what we wanted. We can avoid agents' fees. We can avoid the whole estate agent thing. We'll just do a private sale and off we go. Everyone's happy. The sale goes through. And then a few months down the line, the Smiths begin to realise not everything is quite as they first thought. Turned out the Joneses had covered up the damp patch by just sliding a sofa in front of it. Turns out the lovely neighbour, who they'd never had any problems with, has got a collection of pet snakes that tend to escape and slither around into the back garden. Turns out there's dry rot in the cellar, and they're going to have to replace all the floorboards. Well, the Smiths are furious, and so straight away they head off to sue the Joneses. Straight into the courts. And of course, the local press, not normally going to be interested in this kind of thing, just a petty dispute between neighbours, sniff out that they're both Christians. So the front page of the Derby Evening Telegraph, Christians quarrelling, Christians in court over house sale. That's something like what's going on at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. If you look down at verse 1, Paul says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" We don't get details as to exactly what's gone wrong in this particular case, but it's some sort of what we call a civil dispute. It's not a criminal offence. It's not that someone has stolen or murdered another person's wife or something. It's some sort of kind of contractual dispute. If you look down at verse 7, Paul says, "Why not rather be defrauded?" So it's possible that there's some sort of financial impropriety too. One Christian has wronged another, and the response on behalf of the one who's been wronged is straight away to take things to the courts. Now, I suspect there's not too much of that going on directly in Christchurch. I suppose I might not know. If one of you is suing another one over something like that, then please stop it. Okay, this is not good, and you definitely need to listen up today. But what there will be in any church are just the seeds that grow into those sort of quarrels. Any and every church, once it's existed for more than about a week, is just going to begin to have petty quarrels. We are going to fall out with one another. We are going to wrong one another. And it may well be that there are several of us sitting here today who feel hugely hard done by. Possibly by the church as a body, whether it's the leadership or just the sort of the congregation as a whole. Perhaps you're feeling wronged by some individual. It might be in a kind of private matter, like the one I just sort of invented about a sale. But it might actually just be how you're treated. It's always you who has to sweep the floor after kids' club. It's always you who's left doing the washing up. You get no credit. Everyone else gets the easy jobs. And you just feel you've been hard done by. There may be kind of social squabbles. Five of our students were going to live together, and then one pulled out, and that meant we had to pay extra rent, and that sort of meant us living a whole year financially stretched. Someone's stolen someone else's boyfriend or girlfriend. And we're all meant to be Christians. What's going on there? These little, petty, everyday grudges can just begin to rub together. And the more they rub and the faster they rub, the sparks can begin to fly. And so just because we're not probably, I assume, in the law courts at the moment, doesn't mean 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't have warnings for us. What Paul does is lay out three reasons, to try and make sure the Corinthians stop this ridiculous behaviour of taking each other to court and instead settle matters within the church. Apologies, by the way, I'm full of cold this afternoon. So the first thing he wants to point them to is the status of the church in verses 2 to 5. Look down with me again at verse 2. Do you not know, he says to the Corinthians, that the saints will judge the world? The saints just means holy people. It's the same word underneath. And by saints, Paul means the church. It is going to be the church's job on judgment day, says Paul, to judge those outside the church. And that might come as something of a surprise to us. Isn't it Jesus who does the judging? We hear lots about Christ returning. We've sung about it in our first song. And we assume that he's going to be the one doing the judging. And of course he is. It is Christ who sat on the throne. But just a number of times woven through the scriptures, it seems that somehow his people are going to be involved in that court process, that judgment process. Now, there's not enough flesh put on the bones for us to start being really dogmatic about what that will look like. But Paul's perfectly clear, isn't he? Verse 2, you will, if you're a Christian, be involved in the judging of the world. And that's why it's so incongruous. It's so wrong of the Corinthians to send their sort of internal squabbles out there into the secular courts. That's the second half of verse 2, isn't it? If you're going to judge the world, are you really incompetent to sort out your own troubles? If God is going to entrust to you the judgment of the whole of human history, how come you can't sort out petty niggles over finance and property? In fact, he goes even further, verse 3. If verse 2 was a prize, verse 3, even more so, I'd assume. Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? You're not just going to judge all of humanity, says Paul, you're also going to be involved somehow in the judgment of angels. Now, I said a moment ago, there's not a lot, but there's some in the Bible about Christians judging the world in terms of other human beings. There is very little about judging angels. So again, here we're going to have to be pretty tentative, but we can't deny what he says. Somehow, the church, the people of God, united to Christ as their head, are going to be involved in the judgment of angels. By angels there, I take it he means all those spiritual beings, personal beings, who aren't humans. Some of whom rebelled against God and became the demons, the devils, the tempters, Satan and his cohorts. Somehow, the church will be involved in that victory over Satan. So if God's going to trust you with all this in the future, says Paul, does it make a mockery of his word if you yourselves can't sort out the squabbles of your own lives? Essentially what he's saying is, Corinthians, you are undervaluing the church. The church herself has got within her community, the wisdom and the ability to solve these kind of disputes. You don't need to go running off to Derby Crown Court to get it done. Work it out between you. And so the challenge for us, I guess, is do we trust the church to sort out the squabbles and disputes of this life? Of course, the first thing to do is sort them out informally. Just turn with me back, please, to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus speaks to this issue. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus is speaking about what happens if two Christians start to rub each other up the wrong way, or, frankly, if one sins against another. So verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's step one, says Jesus. If there's a dispute, well, go talk about it. Don't just simmer. Don't just lie in bed awake at night rehearsing all the ways that you've been wronged. Go and talk it through. But if that doesn't work, verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that everything may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't let it sort of turn into this kind of private feud. Remember in the olden days where they'd slap each other around the face with a glove and challenge each other to a duel at dawn the next morning. We don't want that in the church, says Paul. So if you can't sort it out, just the two of you, well, take another trusted friend, another two or three people, and between you, again, it's all still quite informal, but in between you, see if you can work out the problem. Part of the reason for taking others along, of course, is it may well be that we're wrong. It may well be that the reason the brother hasn't given in the first place is that actually we're seeing things wrongly. We're very quick, aren't we, to paint ourselves as innocent and everyone else is having the problems. We're quick to excuse our own sins and see in crystal clear clarity the problems with everybody else's actions towards us. So try and take others along too. But if, verse 17, as a last resort, if he refuses to listen to them, so the presumption now is that the guilty one is you're innocent and that the one you're going to is guilty. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's the final resort. At some point, it's right, if there's been significant sin against one another, to appeal to the church. And then the church, if he doesn't repent at that stage, well, verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, i.e. he'll be put under church discipline, as we looked at last week, and evicted from the church community. All of which is Jesus' way of saying, this is how you need to sort out disputes among brothers and sisters within the congregation. Trust the church to do it. Now, different churches do that in different ways. Ultimately, in the kind of Presbyterian system, the final authority, I guess, lies with the presbytery. So if you feel that someone has wronged you badly and you haven't been able to sort it out personally, well, of course, you can come and talk to the elders. If you don't agree with what comes back from us, you can appeal to the other ministers, that was called the presbytery. But the point is, it is the church's job to sort out disputes within her own walls. We are so quick, aren't we? Once we feel we've been slighted, to just go and gossip about it, to chat to our friends, frankly, whether they're Christians or not, about, well, just what so-and-so has done to me. We whine to one another, we begin to form factions, so we gather around us friends who agree with us. Yeah, I can't believe Sarah treated you that way. I know. Me either. We sneak off to have our own food after church in our own little corner. Meanwhile, the other gang, Dave and his friends, are over here just telling the story the other way around. And no, says Paul, sort it out. Don't go outside the church, but rather quickly, honestly, openly resolve your problems. The church herself has all the resources she needs to solve squabbles. Remember the status of the church. Secondly, just verse 6 here, back in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. I think not just of the status of the church, but the reputation of the church. Paul's amazed in verse 5 that there's no one who can sort it out. He's pretty sarcastic as he asks a series of questions. But in verse 6, we just get a hint of what's really bothering him. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. You're destroying the reputation of the church, Paul says to them. It's like the Derby Evening Telegraph getting hold of the story of rowing Christians. It's not very interesting if it's just some two normal people, but if they can sniff a bit of Christian hypocrisy, if they can spot the chance to make the church and the gospel look ridiculous, they will pounce on it. It particularly makes them look silly because what this particular church in Corinth have been very laid back when it comes to judging sin. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that there was a man in the congregation who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. Chapter 5, verse 1 there. It's actually reported, there's sexual immorality among you of a kind not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Why are they arrogant? Because they're tolerating it. We saw last time that the Corinthians were happy to say, oh, well, grace, you know, forgiveness, mercy. It doesn't matter if he's sleeping with his mother-in-law. We're all forgiven at the end of the day. So on those kind of matters, matters that actually are endangering a man's soul, that if unchecked and if unrebuked might lead him to fall away entirely, on those sort of matters, they're all laid back and chilled out and non-judgmental. But defraud them, make them lose a quid or two, sell them a dud horse or cart, and they are all over you like a rash, taking you to the cleaners. What's it saying? Well, it's saying to the world around that what the Corinthian church really care about are earthly matters. They didn't really care or believe all this stuff about sin and judgment and hell and heaven. But cross them on financial matters, steal from them, defraud them, and they'll be down on you like a ton of bricks. Paul's saying this is making a mockery of everything you're preaching. It makes it look like you just don't believe that what really matters is eternity. It makes you look like you don't believe that actually this world is just passing and fading. And again, I guess the challenge to us, it is along the same lines. What really winds us up? If you think back to the last time you were really wound up, whether it's anger or frustration or just that sense of injustice that you've been wronged, was it actually over something entirely earthly? Was it actually over something that in a thousand years, 10,000 years, you're not even going to remember? Almost certainly it was. And we get fed up because we've been passed over from promotion at work. We get fed up because we've been, in our opinion, given more work than our colleagues. We get fed up because we weren't invited to the party and our best friend was. We get fed up because our children weren't invited to the party and our best friends were. All sorts of reasons that we get wound up, all of which, so often, are entirely this worldly. And says to the world around, again, even if we're not going to the Crown Court over it, says to our friends who we whinge in front of, says to those who are Facebook friends as we write kind of slightly snotty posts, actually, there's no difference between Christians and non-Christians. All of us are just obsessed with the here and now. Think of the reputation of the church and indeed her message, says Paul. And then thirdly, and finally on his reasons, verses 7 to 8, his third reason for not taking one another to court, remember the forgiveness you've received. Paul's clear that actually, if it's got as far as suing one another, you've already lost. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You're claiming, if you're a Christian, to follow a God who came to earth, who lived a perfectly innocent life, and yet was betrayed by his closest friends, was sold for silver, was handed over to the leaders of the country that had occupied his own people and done by his own people. He was then flogged, put through a mock court process, unjustly found guilty, even when the judge had said he could find no sin against him. Stripped naked, forced to carry a cross up a hill, crowned with thorns, humiliated, and then executed. And in all that time, he never spat back. He never struck out at his captives. He never cursed that life was unfair. He never complained to his Father God that he was being unjustly treated. In fact, as he was being crucified, he prayed, "Father, forgive." He lived out his teaching that when wronged, we should turn the other cheek. That's the God who you're professing to follow, Paul says to Corinthians. And yet you think you've got rights. Oh, you're quite happy to accept that Jesus went all through that for you. You're quite happy that God himself came to earth and suffered innocently, was defrauded, suffered wrong for your sake. You're happy to gain from that kind of thing. And yet you're not happy to let any little minor sins against you go. Again, it makes a mockery of the gospel you're preaching. Anytime Christians demand justice and their rights, you can tell they're just beginning to slip away from the gospel. A story told of a soldier who was sent before General Lee, Robert E. Lee, in the American Civil War. And as he stood before the general, he was trembling. and he couldn't get his words out, and the whole sort of court process was going to pot a little bit. And the general said to him, don't worry, son, you will get justice here. The general was famously straight and strict. And the soldier replied, I know, and that's why I'm trembling. See, but the soldier gets it. Yeah, that's the right attitude for a Christian. I don't want justice. If I'm going to be the sort of person who walks around saying, no, I demand justice on this earth, I demand that God sorts everything out fairly, then I might recover a few quid on the dodgy car I've been sold. I might have the sort of small, petty satisfaction of seeing the person who kind of insulted me at church get a ticking off. But I'm in a whole host of trouble when the Lord turns and starts looking at my life, how I've treated him and his fellow and his creatures, my brothers and sisters. The debt that I've racked up vastly outweighs the small pile of coins in my credit. We simply cannot be consistent Christians claiming forgiveness from God and at the same time burning with bitterness against other people who sin against us. Especially if they are our brothers and sisters, especially if they're meant to be part of this whole community of grace we talk about. Now, again, I suspect because we're kind of polite British people, we're quite good at keeping a lid on really losing our rag. Okay? I can think of any times at Christchurch in the last 5 years that, you know, someone's called in to say that, you know, a church member has just completely lost it, been screaming and shouting at another brother or sister, you know, punching, fist flailing. We just don't do that. Basically because we don't want to get caught. Like, we don't want to be embarrassed in front of our friends. But actually, very often, we're like kind of pans on the boil, on the hob, aren't you? When the lid's on and it's boiling up and the lid's just sort of bubbling on top and banging, 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 and you can tell it's just about to go. And there are all sorts of things that wind us up no end. And we're not happy to forgive and forget. We know we're sinners. We know we fall short. And it's quite right that God forgives us. But actually, when someone else does something wrong, whether through incompetence, whether it's just that they've done something that we wouldn't have done, they've just done it in a different way, or whether genuinely we've been sinned against, we won't let it go. But why not, says Paul? Why not rather suffer wrong than make the gospel look ridiculous? Why not rather be defrauded? Does it really matter? Is your reputation that important? More important than Christ? More important than his churches? More important than the gospels in the world watching? Well, surely not. Now, how do you react when you're sinned against? Can you think of the last time someone at church in particular wound you up? If you can't, great. But it will happen, so get prepared. D.L. Moody, the sort of Victorian-era preacher, was preaching once, and someone asked him, is it true we should forgive and forget? And he said, yes, but in my experience, when people say they struggle to forgive and forget, all they've done is bury the hatchet but left the handle out for immediate reuse. Once you've forgiven someone, are you able to just let it go? Or does it just seethe and seethe, bubble away? Can you remember things of people have done wrong against you a year ago, 2 years ago? Is that rumbling bitterness continuing? Don't be a hypocrite, says Paul. Don't claim grace from God with one hand whilst trying to wield the sword of justice in the other. Remember the forgiveness you received. Of course, so far, Paul's main concern has been against not the one who's sinned, but the one who's been sinned against. So far, he's mainly been attacking the victim, as it were. And in verses 8 and 9, he goes on to clarify that, well, of course, it shouldn't be the case that you defraud one another anyway. If you have been sinned against, well, look, suck it up, let it go, remember the gospel. But, of course, the community shouldn't be defrauding one another anyway. Verse 8, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. That's clearly a problem. It ought to be the case that you treat each other honestly anyway. You don't sell dud houses to one another. You don't cover up the damp. You're Christians, so you say, look, it's a lovely house, but I've got to tell you about Eric the neighbour. He's got a slightly odd pet habit. Why? Well, because you're different. Why shouldn't we defraud one another? Why should we be different from the world around? Why? Verse 9, actually because the unrighteous will not inherit heaven. So the last thing he's going to say in this passage, holiness really matters. Verses 9 to 11 tell us holiness really matters to our salvation. In verse 9, Paul's pretty shocking. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? When he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God, there he's looking forward to heaven. The unrighteous will not enter heaven, is what he's saying. And he goes on to expand on what he means by unrighteous. Do not be deceived, verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In some ways, it's the same list of sins as he wrote up in chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, when he's listing the kind of behaviours that you wouldn't expect to find in church, the kind of things that are grievous to the unity of the body, the kind of things that might bring people under church discipline. Some of them rush past us, don't they? Or the greedy, the drunkards. Well, okay, we think, well, let's avoid that. The one that obviously stands out in our culture and it's worth pausing on for a minute, verse 9, men who practice homosexuality. There's actually two words there that the ESV has kind of pushed them together. Some other versions have two different sort of categories of people. The first one is Greek, a word called malakoi. It means soft, the soft ones. And the second word means men who lie with other men. It's a paraphrase of Leviticus 18:22, and it's crystal clear in the context that it's talking about homosexual sex. It's focusing on the acts, not the attraction. That's worth saying. Nowhere in the Bible has it ever suggested it's wrong to be tempted. Likewise, to find yourself attracted to people of the same sex is not in and of itself sinful. We all have temptations in many different ways, and one's no worse than another. But we have to observe from this little list, three quick things. The first is that it's likely that right through church history, some will want to undermine what Paul is saying. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's implying the Corinthians are sort of thinking, well, actually, you can act in certain ways and still get to heaven. It's possible to have a certain lifestyle and still kind of enter the gates of glory. Different times, people attack different sins. At the moment, sexuality is the big one, isn't it? Not just homosexuality. All sorts of sexual morality is tolerated by our culture. And so we can just start to believe, well, kind of everyone does it. It doesn't really matter. No, says Paul, if this characterizes you as a lifestyle, you simply won't go to heaven. On the homosexuality point, it's worth noting that it's just one in a list of sins. It's not singled out as any more important or any more heinous, any more serious as a sin than adultery or idolatry, than other sexual, heterosexual immorality. So we don't want to paint it as a kind of bogeyman sin. But equally, it is in there. Let's not deny it. Some people have tried to sort of do a bit of kind of gymnastics with the words here and try to sort of work out ways it doesn't actually mean what it seems to be saying. But there really is no way around it. Paul is clear. In fact, the whole Bible is clear, Genesis to Revelation, that the only place for sex is in marriage and heterosexual marriage at that. This whole list really is a way of saying that if there's no change in your life, actually if your lifestyle is characterized by theft or by drunkenness, by all sorts of sexual immorality, if that is what is the most dominant feature of your life, then don't kid yourself you're going to heaven. You might be a member of the church, you might be able to sing the songs, you might know that Christ saves us by grace alone, but if your life is dominated by this kind of pattern, then don't kid yourself that actually you've received the grace of forgiveness. Now, what he's not saying is, if you ever committed any of these sins, then there's no way you're going to heaven. Of course he's not saying that, because all Christians have committed all sorts of things on that list. In fact, many of us will have committed most of those sins. So it's not a kind of, if you've ever done this, then the gates of heaven are shut. Neither is it, if once you're a Christian, you commit one of these sins again, that the gates are slammed in your face. No, rather, it's if this is the characteristic tone of your life. If you are, in verse 9, unrighteous, if there's no change, it's not that you're struggling with these sins, it's that you're living in them, enjoying them, not thinking they're a problem. Well, don't kid yourself. There is no cheap grace, says Paul. But thankfully, there is real life-transforming grace. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Not so are some of you, but that's how some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were washed, your sins were washed away. So now in God's sight, you're purer than snow, or whiter than white. You were sanctified, that means you were made holy. God has called you out of the world and brought you into his kingdom. You are now one of his people. You are justified. That's a picture of the courtroom, where instead of being guilty, which we all would have been if we had to present our own lives before God, we're declared righteous in his sight. Why? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his record in our place. That is a beautiful little summary of the gospel. If at the moment you're not a Christian and you're wondering, what is it that makes someone inherit the kingdom of God, go to heaven, rather than be shut out? It's not being a good person. It's not conquering all these sins on your own, but rather it is turning from them and finding forgiveness through Christ's death in our place. That's what a Christian is. Not someone who's sorted themselves out, but someone who's been forgiven and washed and cleansed. Therefore, there is hope for all of us. So as we finish, what characterizes your lifestyle? Is it the gospel and the outworkings of that gospel? A willingness to forgive, a willingness to be wronged, a willingness to walk in the footsteps of Christ? Or actually, are we still living like the unrighteous? Are we still living as if we'd never come to find that kind of forgiveness? Oh, it doesn't matter whether it's sexual sin or drunkenness or theft or just the bitterness and anger and refuse to forgive that characterizes the people who are suing each other in Corinth. That kind of lifestyle does not open the gates of glory. When God gives the grace of forgiveness, with the same hand he gives the grace of transformation, there are no Christians who are forgiven but not transformed. Well, not perfect, of course, but transformed. Beginning to fight, beginning to change, not because of their own strength, but because of the grace of the Spirit poured out into their hearts. Now, these are challenging words, aren't they? So let's pray that God works them deep into our hearts. Our Father, we praise you that we don't have to stand before you in our own righteousness. We praise you that we don't have to appear in your courtroom and prove our innocence. Father, we praise you that Christ has washed us clean, that he came, he was treated unrighteously, that he was spat at, humiliated, and crucified, all out of love for us. And Father, as we stand now before you, clothed in his righteousness, with the gates of glory open because of his death, we pray that gospel message that has saved us will transform how we treat one another. Father, even when we are genuinely wronged, even when the sin is genuinely on someone else's behalf and not our own, make us quick to forgive fully and finally. Make us always more aware of our own sin than the sin of others. And Lord, might the grace that we have received from Christ flood through us as a church. And Father, we pray therefore that you keep Christ central to our families, to our relationships, and to our church life. We ask in his name. Amen.